You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn once again to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we come once again to read the first four verses as we're looking at the office of the elder and the responsibilities that Peter lays down here. We come to this third responsibility this morning, as Peter commends to the elders amongst him, and indeed throughout all of Christ's churches, and in verse 3, that they are to be examples to the flock. So we come to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 4 this morning. They'll largely focus on that phrase, being examples to the flock. So please hear the word of our God this morning. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great shepherd, we thank you that it is through the means of your word and by your spirit that you feed us. And we pray that as we come, that we would feast upon the green pastures that you have laid out. We ask that your word might convict those who need conviction, that it might comfort those who need comfort, that it might grant counsel to those who need its wisdom. We pray that we would humbly receive this word in faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't think I probably need to tell you or remind you this morning that our world, and particularly our country, as this is the one that we're most intimately connected with, faces today a great leadership crisis. Whether those leaders be amongst our politicians, where politicians all seem to be relatively deceitful and cunning and hypocritical people, or mentally unstable, or those who simply want to try and put a face on in order to get elected, that very few of us feel encouraged by the politicians that we see out there today. Or if you look at the great cultural leaders, or those who are nowadays dubbed as influencers, and you think, who are these people, and what is it that they're promoting, and why is it that they fly under these banners or these platforms that seem to encourage such ungodliness? We see this leadership crisis even within the church, where God's order of men being heads and women being in submission is not maintained, where men on the one hand can be cruel and tyrannical, and the other hand they can be walked all over by their spouses, that so many houses and homes, even Christian homes, suffer from this leadership crisis. We see this even reflected within the church. And those who have been called to lead the people of God, and those who have been called to serve as elders or serve as leaders in various capacities. And we often want to ask, what are they doing? Why are they doing this? They seem to be more interested in putting on a monkey show and entertaining people than giving people the word of God. We face in our day and age a great leadership crisis in almost every sphere of our existence and our being. And one of the great challenges to this is that as human beings, we were created for the intention of being led. You think of the psalmist in Psalm 95 as he extols God who has created all things, and he declares of all of creation that we are the sheep of your pasture and of your fold and of your flock, acknowledging that by creation we were meant to be led, and even doubly so by our salvation. We are meant to be led by those authorities and those leaders that God has raised up. And yet we look out at the quarters of our world, we look out even in the bastions of so many churches, and we want to lament and ask, where are all the leaders? Where are all the leaders who are leading as God Himself has commanded and ordained in the Scriptures? Where are all these people who are supposed to be led themselves and submit to God's infallible and inerrant truth and to lead in a way that glorifies Him? We do well to remember that in the midst of this great crisis that we face, that if as a church we are going to fight against this leadership crisis, then it is of the utmost necessity that we have biblical leaders in our church today. I noted last week, I think it was, that one of the staples of Presbyterianism is that the congregation retains the right to nominate and elect men who they believe are qualified in order to fulfill the office of elder within the church. That here under a Presbyterian form of government, the session doesn't have the authority just to willy-nilly appoint whoever they desire. That within Presbyterianism, the state doesn't retain the right to impose her own elders or leaders upon an unwilling people. That here in the Presbyterian form of government, that we don't even believe that a majority consensus is all that is needed, but that those men who are qualified and meet the qualifications raised up so by the flock and being encouraged to be nominated and elected by them. And if, as a church, we are going to have these godly leaders and we have this great responsibility to elect and to nominate men who serve as elders, then we must understand what kind of leaders we need. We need to remind ourselves of the qualifications that God has laid down in His Word. And that's why we've been spending a number of weeks looking at these opening verses of 1 Peter 5. Undoubtedly, some of you may be sitting here as we're doing our third week in the section and going, this just doesn't seem overly practical, that Peter is largely addressing elders, that I'm not an elder, I don't desire to serve as an elder, so what can this say to me? And yet of the utmost importance it is for you to know what is it that God deems as one who is qualified to lead in the church of Christ. And so thus far, as we've looked at the first two responsibilities that Peter has laid down, we've noted that these elders, these men, these leaders who are raised up to lead and to shepherd the flock of Christ, that they are first given a very high calling. Now, Peter tells us here that these elders who are amongst him and his churches and undoubtedly down throughout the ages, and we noted the first responsibility is that they were to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That these elders are to act as faithful shepherds, those who feed the sheep and those who fight the wolves. And then last week, we noted the second responsibility there at the end of verse 2, where Peter says that these elders must also be exercising oversight. That there is a spiritual, ministerial, declarative authority that these leaders, these elders, ought to be ministering on the basis of God's word and doing this not by compulsion, but by a willing and eager heart. So we've laid down these two responsibilities that we see that these elders, that they have a very high calling. But when we come to the third responsibility, we know that the call of an elder isn't only a high calling, but it is also a holy calling. And that Peter notes here in verse 3 that as these elders and these shepherds, as they exercise their oversight, not in this domineering way, but Peter commends to them at the end of verse 3 that they are to do this by being examples to the flock, that they are to do and to exercise their ministry by being examples to the flock. I believe, as Ron has already noted, as we read through the qualifications that Paul lays down there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that yes, we who serve not only as pastors but also as elders can greatly blush when we come to these particular things. I noted to you as we began the section that I find fewer things as humbling as preaching my own job description, if you will. And yet how important it is. And here Peter lays nothing hidden. He leaves nothing to chance. And he tells us that if elders are going to serve faithfully, then they must be examples to the flock. And I can tell you just by my own personal experience that this is one of the most sobering aspects of being in the ministry. This is one of the most sobering things of being an elder over Christ's church and in Christ's church, is that I am called, as are your other elders, to be examples to you, to be examples of godliness to you and for your families. There are fewer things that nearly chased me away from the ministry than this statement right here, that biblical elders who are qualified to do this must be examples to the flock. Now, as we consider this third responsibility, this very holy calling that elders have, you note first, or ought to note, the importance of examples in our lives. How important it is to have examples, not only ungodly examples, as they teach us what not to do, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, but also having examples that teach us what it is that we ought to do. You know, in our sinful selves, in our rugged individualistic days, it's so easy to think that all I need is me, myself, Jesus, and my Bible, and that I have this all figured out on my own. And yet, when we look at the broader context of Scripture, we see that over and over again, the Scriptures lay down this truth of how important it is that as God's people, we have examples to follow. It is to say that when you think of the Revelation and all that the Scriptures teach, that there is an important way in which God does teach His people through His spoken word, through propositions, through laying down doctrinal statements. But that God doesn't only teach and lead His people by His word, but that He also does it through the godly examples of those that He has raised up. In one sense, we can see this largely of the office of king back in the Old Testament. That as Israel and Judah had their respective kings, that these kings were meant to be examples to the people of Israel and to the people of Judah. And that what we see is recorded in the histories of Israel and Judah, the old adage that often goes, as with the kings, so with the people. That the king was to establish the law of God, they were to establish the holiness of God, they were to direct the piety of God's people, and God's people were to follow in those things. And when these Old Testament kings neglected these duties, and they began to serve as all the kings around the world served, so we see that the countries almost always inevitably fell into ruin. The Old Testament kings were to shine forth as examples of what a true Israelite or a true Jewish person would look like and what true worship and obedience to God's law entailed. We see even of Christ Himself, that as Christ went about His 3.5 years of ministry, that not only did He teach by the word that He proclaimed, but that He exemplified His teachings in the way in which He lived. We think of that chapter where Peter was present with the other disciples there in the upper room in John chapter 13. And you note that in John chapter 13, Christ could have just as easily told His disciples, listen, I'm about to ascend into heaven, and so I leave this commandment with you that you are to love one another and that you are to serve one another. And yet, as we read in John 13, Jesus didn't simply stop with the spoken word, but what did Christ do? But He exemplified what love looks like. He exemplified what the sacrificial service looked like as He took off His outer garments, as He knelt down, and as He washed the feet of His disciples. And even as Peter stood there complaining and telling Christ, you're not going to wash my feet, but I should be washing yours. And Christ says, no, Peter, don't you understand that if I don't wash you and cleanse you, then you have no part with me. And as Jesus stood again and as He clothed Himself again, you remember that in John chapter 13, verse 15, that Jesus tells His disciples this, for I have given you an example, that I haven't simply spoken a word to you, but I have enfleshed it, I have incarnated it, I have demonstrated to you what this sacrificial love looks like. And the reason for this is that you should also do just as I have done to you. So we see the examples are of the utmost importance. Paul, as we've already read in 1 Corinthians 10, gives us the exemplary nature of the Old Testament, not in positive ways, but in negative ways, and says, look at all the sins of these Old Testament saints and see them as an example and be warned, do not desire the sins that they desired to do. And so he enfleshes it with the examples of the wilderness generation as they came up out of the land of Egypt, as they grumbled, as they mumbled, and as they were eventually stricken and killed by God. Or one thinks of Paul, as Paul in many places in his letters, not only as an apostle, but also as a pastor, he commended his exemplary lifestyle. Declaring in one case to the church in Philippi there, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And Paul is saying there, this is part of the ministry, that this is how it goes, that you imitate what you see in me, and not only do you imitate me, but look at all those who walk according to the faith and use them as an example in the way in which you ought to live. And the preacher of Hebrews, of course, esteeming and commending even the venerable dead, as he writes to his congregation in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, and he declares there, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So many examples throughout the scriptures that teach us how important it is to have examples, to have godly examples, and to have faithful examples, and to have a way and a path forward to imitate those who through faith have embraced the promises of the gospel. And as Peter comes here to this third responsibility of elders, he joins these elders with the examples of one like Abraham and of Moses and to some degree of Christ himself and of Paul. And he tells the elders in the churches, this is to be you. You are not merely to lead by word and by teaching, but you are to be an example of godliness and of holiness to the flock, that even your very deeds are to shepherd and proclaim the excellencies and the glories of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we see the weight and the importance that Peter lays down here, that elders are to be examples to the flock. But how is it that we identify the exemplary behavior of elders? What is it that is meant to define their godliness? And what is it that they are to exemplify to the flock of Jesus Christ? Undoubtedly, there are many routes that one could take to unfold how it is that we identify the exemplary behavior of elders. But consider just several points this morning as we identify the godliness that is to be becoming of elders. And the first thing that we ought to note here is that as elders serve as examples to the flock of Christ, that elders must have a reputable character. They must have a reputable character, not only in the presence of the church, but also in the presence of those who, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, are outsiders or those who do not belong to the church. They are first to have a reputable character. Now, if you've been around Reformed circles long enough, it's probably important and helpful, useful, necessary, maybe even a little convicting, to not overlook the fact that most of the qualifications that the scriptures themselves lay out for elders have far more to do with the holiness of their life than it does with their knowledge, their skill, or their personality. And we can, as Reformed people, be quite taken by those who seem to be intelligent, can navigate their way through the scriptures or through a systematic theology, or can use all these big million-dollar theological words, and we can become quite dazzled with those who seem to have a lot of knowledge. We can be really taken by those who have wonderful personalities, or those who seem to excel in particular skills of being able to entertain people, or being able to sympathize, or being able to carry on conversations. You see, we can so easily fall into the sin of Israel. Remember that there in Israel, that the people complained and they wanted a king. And their sin wasn't so much that they wanted a king, but what did they want? They wanted a king like all the other nations around them. And when God finally allowed them to choose a king for themselves, who was it that they went to? They didn't go to the man of reputable character. They didn't go to the godly man. They didn't go to the one who was an example of how to live and what to do. But they went to the one who was beautiful in appearance, who was a head taller than everybody else, who seemed to have the bronze and the muscles and the courage that they looked for. They went to one like Saul. And they said, this is the man that we want to rule over us so that we can look like all of the nations around us. And this temptation was not only one that Israel fell into, but it is one that we can so often fall into. That we can esteem those men who are good looking, or we can think we want those who are rich or who are influential and have all these platforming techniques in the world around us, or those who have a really dynamic and charismatic personality, or we're going to esteem those who are young, or on the other hand, we just want those who are older and seem to be wiser by experience. And we, like the Israelites, can seek to have leaders like the world around us so that we can look like that while neglecting the reputable character and the virtues and the desires and the godliness that the Scriptures themselves lay down. Far more important than a man's personality or his influence or his wealth or his charming looks or bad looks, in my case, it is far more important that we remember that elders are to be examples to the flock and that they are to have a reputable character. If you were to go and look at all the different qualifications that the New Testament lays down, you'll see that there are over 30 different virtues that the biblical writers laid down for the type of reputable character that elders are supposed to have. But just consider a few of them this morning. Consider those words that Paul left with young Timothy, a young minister in the church of Ephesus there. He was young at the time of writing 1 Timothy 4, and there was a temptation for the people of God to look down on this young minister and to scorn him of not being of experience, perhaps, or of age, or of the wisdom. And what is it that Paul tells Timothy? But he says, Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you. But the way in which you're to conduct your ministry, Timothy, is that you're supposed to be an example to the church. Set an example in your speech. Set an example in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity. And there Paul really begins to lay out the contours of the reputable character that ought to mark the personalities, the characters, the virtues of our elders. And he tells Timothy there, Timothy, you're supposed to set an example in your speech and the words that you use and what it is that you say and the offhanded remarks that you speak. That Timothy, you ought to set an example that when you speak, you ought to be doubly sure that your words are seasonable, that they're salted with grace, that you ought to know how to speak a word in season and out of season, that you need to use your speech to rightly encourage those who need to be encouraged and to rebuke those who need to be rebuked. But Timothy, you have to set this guard over your mouth and to set an example to the flock of Jesus Christ of what it is to be godly in the words that you use. And not only in your speech, Timothy, because, you know, we know that this is relatively simple to speak a good game and to speak good words. And yet Paul says, Timothy, it doesn't stop with the words of your mouth, but set an example for believers in your conduct. And your way of life and the way in which you carry yourself and what it is that you're convicted about in the Word of God and how it is that this lays out in the commitments of your life and how you spend your life and how you steward your finances and how you deal in those discouraging and those dark times and seasons of your life, that in everything you ought to be setting an example in your conduct. And he goes on and he tells Timothy, set an example in love. In love, now it's not hard to think the way that the apostles characterize love. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And Paul lays out their Christian love. And this is doubly incumbent upon elders to exemplify the attributes and the virtues that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that Paul encourages Timothy, saying, be an example in this kind of love, this sacrificial love, this agape love, if you will, this love that rejoices in the truth, that scorns that which is evil, that isn't puffed up, that doesn't boast, that isn't prideful or arrogant, this love that bears all things and believes all things and endures all things, that this is the love that is to be exemplified by your elders. That your elders, especially perhaps in our day and age, as they exemplify love, ought to be the first who do not receive bad reports about other people. That your elders ought to be the first who do not give in to gossip or to slander or to judgmental attitudes, but overflow in forbearance and in humility and in taking the initiative. And Paul tells Timothy, not only are you to be an example in speech and in conduct and in love, but also in faith. Faith, as it's understood first, is that doctrine or that system of what it is that you believe. And Timothy, you ought to be knowledgeable and your elders ought to know something of the doctrine of the Scriptures. And they ought to be an example of what it is to meditate deeply upon the truths of God's Word. But faith, not only as it's objective in the sense of doctrine, but subjective as it comes out in belief and in that hearty trust in the promises of God and the provision of God and in the way that God Himself has ordained to bring His people into glory. And then he tells Timothy to cap it all off and be an example in purity. impurity. As Paul elsewhere told Timothy, that elders in all things ought to be above reproach. That they ought to conduct themselves in a way that esteems the holiness and the purity of thought and of word and of deed, and even at times of constraining one's Christian liberty, that they might be an example of one who does not put a stumbling block in the presence of another one. And so we see that elders, as we identify their godly characters, that they must be reputable men. That they must be reputable men. And I ask you this morning, Providence, as you think of your elders here, or if you think of those that you hope one day to nominate or to elect and serve as an elder in this congregation, why are you admiring them? What is it that draws you to them? Is it because they read theology? Is it because they're good business organizers? Is it because they're men of initiative that just seem to get things done? Is it because they make you laugh? Or is it because you esteem these men as those who are of a reputable character, that you see their godliness and their holiness and you say, yes, that's what I aspire to do and to be and to act? And so elders, as we identify their godliness, they must have a reputable character. But secondly, they also must be regularly practicing these things. You think of all the qualifications that Paul lays down, that Peter lays down, and elsewhere throughout the Scriptures. There's so many of them. And these virtues and these qualifications are not a one and done. It's not like an elder can say, well, listen, I was hospitable, you know, like 10 or 20 years ago, but now I'm not as hospitable as I used to be. You know, I once was really fervent and in private prayer on behalf of the congregation of Jesus Christ. Who has time for prayer these days? Right? These virtues and these particular qualifications, this godliness that is requisite of elders, is not some standard that once an elder has achieved it, that they can forego it, that they can loosen up, that they can say, ah, I did my time, and now it's time for me to sit back and watch others do this. But everywhere the language that the Bible uses of these qualifications is that they are meant to be a continual exercising of them. That there is to be a regularity to them, that these are things that you ought to see in your elders over and over and over again as they serve as examples to the flock. And so we see they must be reputable characters, that they must repeatedly give themselves over to these qualifications and virtues. But we must also be clear that if our elders are to be examples to the flock, then they must reform themselves daily. You read these qualifications, I read them, your other elders read them. And as we've already noted several times today, it can make us blush. It can make us blush to see the ideal that the Scriptures themselves establish. And yet, brothers and sisters, if I might just caution you that you cannot expect perfection from your elders. You think that as Peter is writing this, that it's Peter who is writing this. That it is Peter who is appealing to other elders and telling them, listen, you and I were examples to the flock of Christ. Peter, who knew not only what it was to be godly, but in many instances knew what it was to cave into ungodliness. That the same apostle elder who is writing to fellow elders that they ought to be examples is the same apostle elder who, when he showed up to the church there in Galatia, was led astray, as it were, by the Judaizers who were telling him, you can't even have table fellowship with these Gentiles. And Peter was so convinced by their arguments that then steps in the great apostle Paul. And Paul says, I had to withstand Peter to his face. And I had to rebuke him and say, Peter, don't you understand that what you're doing, this isn't being an example to the flock of Christ. You're neglecting the glorious gospel of justification by faith alone, and the Gentiles have been grafted into the glorious covenant of grace. Peter, you've neglected this. You see, we see it in the example of Peter's life. Undoubtedly, if we knew the personal memoirs of all the apostles and of all the elders down throughout history, you can't expect perfection from your elders. These virtues and qualifications that are esteemed in the Scriptures, Whether these qualifications are the showing of hospitality, whether it's the teaching those who are in need or being patient and forbearing or given over to personal discipline or the demeanor and the way in which they carry themselves, these will be exhibited differently in different elders to different degrees. Again, you just compare one like Paul and one like Peter. You think of Paul, the well-thought-out man, the one who considered these things and meditated deeply, who was really powerful in word, and yet as even as he admits, when it comes to speaking in front of people, I'm probably worse than Moses. I fumble and I stumble over my words, and you contrast him with one like Peter, and Peter is one who is exuberant. Peter's one who often runs headlong into things without really thinking through things. That Peter, as he even admits later on, that what Paul writes, some of his stuff, it's really hard to understand, so praise God, you have me, I'm going to write things that are a little easier for you to understand. But we see two very different people, two very different characters, two who served as examples to the flock of Christ, and yet they were gifted differently in different degrees and exhibited these virtues in different ways. And so we must remember that there is grace for elders, and that it isn't perfection that we hold them to, and if not perfection, then what? We hold them to progression. We hold them to progressing in the godliness that they are called to exhibit. And you know as well as I do that Paul uses this to encourage young Timothy. And he tells Timothy, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. It isn't about holding your elders up to an unattainable ideal and perfection, but it is to acknowledging and to identifying these things on whether or not they are progressing in these things and in the holiness and in the godliness that they are called to exhibit. And for you elders, you must remember that as an example, that you are to let your progress be seen by all. And it's often laughed at that ministers can easily feel like they live in a glass house. And to some extent that's true, that we can feel that way, and to some extent that is necessary. And necessary not only for pastors, but also for elders and for congregants to be able to see the progress of godliness, and that this isn't touting or boasting of one's godliness, but it is a commitment to ungodliness that will ultimately produce visible fruits so that God's people will see that this is authentic and that this is genuine and that these are men who really love and serve the Lord. You ought to always remember, fellow elders amongst us are those who aspire to be elders, that the character of churches, whether we like to admit it or not, usually embodies not only the strengths but also the weaknesses of those who lead in the church. And that over time, our strengths and our weaknesses can be taken on by the church. And so what a necessity these elders have as we identify their godliness to be those who are reforming themselves by the power of God's Spirit through repentance and through faith and walking in the newness of life, and how important this is to keep them humble, to keep them dependent, to keep them gracious themselves as they deal with the flock of God. And so as we consider this third responsibility of being examples, that we are to identify those who we nominate and elect to be elders over us or those who currently serve by asking, are they men of reputable character? Are they regularly practicing these things? Do they make it a habit to reform their lives through faith and through repentance and to let their progress be known and seen by all? As we consider these things, we ought to ask, does it really matter? Does it really matter if our elders are these godly examples for us? Now, theoretically, it's very easy to utter our amen and say, absolutely, this is important. God's word has said it. But practically and pragmatically, how often we think that such holiness and godliness is actually dispensable. You think that the church today, and even as I did this, numerous names popped up in my head of ministers and of leaders in Christ's church who had great moral failings. And yet it's quite astounding the lengths that people will go to justify the moral failings of their leaders. You think of the Southern Baptist Convention right now as it's dealing with a high-profile pastor who committed great indiscretionary sins that ought to have disqualified him from the ministry, and there are many Christians who are backing him and saying, you know, his sins were done in private, they weren't public, we ought to continue letting him be a minister and a preacher of the gospel and a leader within Christ's church. Or you think of that well-known big evangelical leader from the Pacific Northwest who a number of years ago was brought up on charges for his abusive leadership style and the way in which he was ramming his own platform rather than proclaiming the word of God, and every wise voice in his life was saying you need to repent, and rather than repent he moves down to Arizona and decides he's going to establish a new church, and people flocking to that church to hear this man preach as he continues with his great charismatic personality. Or you think, even if you will, of our own Reformed circles, that we are not exempt from this temptation of pragmatically trying to justify the sins of other people. You think of that Presbyterian minister on the other side of the state who a number of years ago was uncovered that he'd been committing adultery. And though he was initially brought up on charges and he was disciplined, that even before his case was brought to trial, that another church within his denomination, a close sister church of ours, hired him to oversee all of the pastors at their church. Or you think of another individual in one of our sister churches, very close to us, the RPCNA, and a minister who for years covered up sexual abuse within his congregation, and a session who praised him and commended him for these things, and when he was brought up on trial, they went to bat for him and said, well, listen, you're being mean, you shouldn't discipline this guy. Or you think in other quarters of the Reformed world of other ministers who cover up their own sins or who cover up abuse and try to hide it under the rug, or of that well-known Scottish minister who a number of years ago came out numerous extramarital affairs and then he committed suicide, and the way that a denomination brushed that under the rug and said, let's not speak about this. You see, we can always do this, and we can find innumerable excuses to pragmatically think that the godliness and the holiness of those that Christ has set over his flock is dispensable. And we can think and excuse such godless behaviors. Well, these people are really good communicators, and they're enjoyable to listen to. Or, you know, God has used them in so many ways in the course of their ministry, so let's not let this sin or this slip-up really steal them away from the pulpit. Or, you know, these are people that get things done, and they grow churches, and people want to hear them, and they flock to hear the gospel, and so isn't that good news? Or, you know, they have platforms and brands to influence so many people, or they're sinners too, and so what ought you to expect? Many reasons to make the holiness, which is meant to clothe the elders of Christ's church, dispensable. But the Bible speaks otherwise. And the Bible tells us that it really matters whether your leaders are godly, holy examples to the flock, and that such elders are indispensable to your soul and to your salvation. Paul, again writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, told Timothy these humbling, sobering words. Keep a close watch on yourself. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And Paul told Timothy there that not only is doctrine important to maintain and toe the line to, but that Timothy must have a close watch on his own life, on his own piety, on his holiness. And Paul says there that when you do this, then Timothy, you will save not only yourself, but you will save your hearers. Now that's quite the bold statement for Paul to make. And our Reformed ears and spidey senses are probably tingling. I'm thinking, what do you mean, Paul? There's only one Savior of God's elect, and that's the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do you mean that Timothy is going to save not only himself, but also his hearers? How can that be? Well, undoubtedly, Paul isn't saying elders are saviors. Christ alone is the Savior of his people. But we often talk about the way in which God uses means. In And one of the means that God uses for the salvation of His people are godly elders who exemplify godly virtues and holiness in the course of their lives. That one of the means that Christ uses is the godliness of elders. Again, on a practical level, we can think about the destruction that unholy elders and pastors have wreaked on the faith of others. That when the elders of Christ's church tolerate and allow sin, when they are convictionless, and when they are commitmentless in their Christianity, when they justify unholy and ungodly behavior, when they give a license for others to follow in their steps and to be weak and to be pathetic and to be accommodating to the culture around them, this influences the flock of Christ. It influences them to realize that as these elders do it, so they can have leave to do it. As we noted in the Old Testament, when the kings had given themselves over to the ungodly desires and the corruptions of the flesh, that the people of God often followed in their wake to their own detriment and to their own destruction. And elders, we must remember that we have an influence upon the faith and upon the life and of the salvation of those who are of Christ's flock. And Christ's flock, you ought to remember that your elders, whether you consciously or subconsciously realize it, they have an influence over you because they are watching over your souls. And if the blind lead the blind, then what does Jesus tell us happens? They both fall into the pit. And so when godly elders give up their godliness and when they don't live as examples to the flock of Jesus Christ, it is not only their own souls that are standing in danger of perdition, but it is also the flock of Jesus Christ whom they have been set over to be examples for. And even in the best scenario, where there are ungodly elders, undoubtedly people can be saved. But how lamentable the people are saved despite the ungodliness of their elders. And what a condemnation that speaks to ministers and to elders and to congregations. To think of standing before the Lord of glory as one who is not an example to the flock and one who practiced every immorality and strove for unholy gain being cast out. And to be told, this person who sat under your ministry for 5, 10, 15 years, this was one of my own who true faith and repentance, but it was despite you. And it was despite your ministry. And it was despite the bad example that you gave to them that yet they are scarcely saved. The godliness of elders is indispensable to the welfare of the flock, of your souls and of your salvation. And it is in part for this reason that the great Scottish Presbyterian Robert Murray M'Cheyne once wrote, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And so, Providence, do not content yourself with men, with leaders, with elders, with shepherds who cannot be an example of godliness and of holiness. And then finally and briefly this morning, as Peter has shown that elders have the responsibility to be examples, there is a particular implication here for all of Christ's people. And the first thing that we ought to draw from this is that elders are not meant to be paraded around. And it's not that churches can sit back contentedly and go, listen, my elders, my minister, they're really godly people, and I'm so grateful for that. It doesn't really matter how I live. And it doesn't mean, as I've heard some pastors speak of it, that they feel like they're just hired to be the professional Christian of the congregation. And it doesn't mean that it's just part of their office And so they can go do what they need to do. Let me ask a simple question this morning. What is the implication of the word examples? But Peter doesn't say here, listen, they're just supposed to be godly people. But he says these leaders are to be examples. And the implication of examples is that we only have examples for what purpose? But to emulate them. You think of teaching a child how to write his letters and to write his alphabet. And you either lay that sheet down there for him, which has the letters scrawled there in perfect script, or perhaps you take your own hand and you say, well, I know the alphabet. And so you guide that child's hand to draw all of those letters with precision. The reason they have these examples, the reason you're an example of one who knows your letters, is in order that your child might learn to write these things on their own as well. And so it is with elders, brothers and sisters. That their godliness and that their holiness is something that is meant to be emulated. That what you see in them, what you see in them of their manner of life, their faith, their love, their holiness, that you are to follow them as they follow Christ. And their character, their conduct, their conviction, their commitment to God's word and the truths that he has laid out is meant to be yours as well. And this is how Christ runs his church. This is how the only head of his church enacts his ministry, by entrusting this ministry into the care of men, of elders, who are to be examples. And so I encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters, as one has already done, pray for your elders. Pray for your elders as they have been called to be examples to you and to exhibit this holiness and to exhibit these characteristics and these virtues. Do we have to remind ourselves it is not easy in our day and age to live a life of holiness and to conduct oneself in integrity and in truth and in purity in all things. And so pray earnestly for your elders. But don't just pray for them, but also follow their path. In the ways that they commend you to Christ, in the ways that they show you Christ, in the way that they exhibit a life of Christ-likeness, so emulate and so follow. These men have been called not only to shepherd the flock and to exercise oversight, but to this most holy calling, that they are to serve as an example to the flock. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are the chief shepherd and the good shepherd of your people. And we would pray, Lord, even briefly for all of your faithful ministers throughout the world and all of your faithful leaders who have been gifted and called and equipped to lead your people. As we look out at the world, we see that there is a great leadership crisis amongst our politicians and culture, in the home, and even in the church. And how we pray that you would not only raise up godly husbands, you would raise up not only godly citizens in the midst of the world and the culture in which we live, but that you would also raise up godly men who count it one of their deepest and greatest joys to shepherd the flock, to exercise oversight, and to be examples to the flock. We pray that you would grant great grace, you would hold your ministers in the palm of your hand as Christ, you hold the seven stars in your hands. We pray that you would grant them faithfulness in the ministry and in their callings, that you would keep them undefiled and unspotted by the world. You would raise up such men to be examples, and that you would raise up such congregations that delight in following and emulating the holiness and the faith of their ministers and elders. We thank you, O Christ, that one day is coming when you shall gather all of your people together, and when your scattered flock at long last shall be one flock, brought together, and that Christ, you alone, shall be the one who ultimately and continually, eternally leads us. Until then, grant us faithfulness in our local flocks. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.